Do you know God? Do you know God? In Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, it says this. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me. Do you know him? Sadly, there are many people who think that they know God, but they do not. Some people think that they know God because they know a lot about him. Some think that they know God because they have religious feelings. Maybe when they go to a church service or go out in the creation, they get goosebumps and they think, well, God has made this. Some people think that they know God because they go to church and they read their Bible sometimes. Some think that they know God because they do good things and they seek to treat other people rightly. Listen, none of those things mean that you know God. How does a person know God? We're going to find the answer to that question today in our passage here in Acts chapter 17. We're jumping into this account of Paul's second missionary journey. Paul and Timothy and Silas started from Antioch here. Actually, they picked up Timothy when they got to Lystra. They visited some churches that they'd already planted on their first missionary journey. And then God closed doors and they're just wandering. They didn't know where to go till they got here to Troas. And Paul got a vision to go across to Macedonia. So now in Macedonia, they've preached the gospel in key towns, Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. This is where Pastor Jake preached 2 weeks ago, what happened in Berea. Now, in each of these places, they faced opposition. Berea, once again, there's these angry mobs that are opposed to Paul teaching about Jesus. And the new Christians in Berea are afraid for Paul's life that he might get killed. And so they take Paul and they take him down to the coastline from Berea. They put him on a boat and they send him ahead to Athens while the rest of the missionary team, Timothy and Silas, stay behind. And they kind of tie up the ministry there in Berea to join him. So Athens is down here by boat. They go along the coastline. It's 200, 250 miles by boat. Paul goes down there by himself. And it's been a difficult and wearying ministry. Paul comes alone, maybe discouraged in some ways, although rejoicing in others, to this city of Athens. Now, the golden age of Athens had passed when Paul was arriving there. Rome ruled the world, not Athens anymore. And even nearby Corinth, that was just to the west, was more of an economic and political power in this day than Athens was. But Athens was still Athens. As Paul walked around the streets, the architecture still draws people today. At that time, Athens was the unrivaled cultural center of the world. And not even Rome would make an argument. They went to Athens to learn. The history was alive there. This had been the home of Socrates and Plato, Aristotle, Epicurus, Zeno. The university there in Athens was the primary one in the world. It was known as the Eye of Greece and the Mother of Arts. Look at Acts chapter 17, verse 16, as Paul arrives in town. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. When I visit new places, I often ooh and ah over the buildings, the landscape, the history, the food, the culture of this place. But the most important thing about Athens, as Paul walked its streets, was not its culture. The most important thing about Athens was not something that you could take a selfie in front of and then post on Facebook for your friends to see. The most important thing about Athens was the souls of its people. At this time, all of those people were lost. Everyone in the city. Paul is not in awe as he wanders around this city. He's angry. Verse 16 says, his spirit was being provoked within him as he observed the city full of idols. And Athens was certainly full of idols. Pausanias, who visited Athens 50 years later, remarked that it was easier to meet a god or goddess on the main street of Athens than it was to meet a man. And it's literally true. There were 10,000 people that lived in Athens, and yet they had 30,000 statues of gods throughout their city. Athens, in Paul's day, was like this. And Paul is provoked. Henry Martin was a missionary in a later time to the to the Hindus in India, one of the first missionaries there in India. And as Henry Martyn walked around, he saw the Hindus worshiping all of their gods. His spirit was similarly provoked. And one night, as Henry Martyn, who had gone there to tell these people about Christ, slept, he had this dream as he slept. And in his dream, Jesus was bowing at the feet of this Hindu idol. When Martyn woke up from this dream, he wrote this. This excited more horror in me than I could ever express. I was cut to the soul at the blasphemy. I could not endure existence if Jesus wasn't glorified. It would be hell to me if he were to be always thus dishonored. And so, to let these people in India know about Jesus, the true God, he poured his life out there in India. And so Paul felt in Athens. Paul, wandering the streets, is not entertained by the culture. He saw it for what it was. What was happening here is the worship of false gods leading people to eternal judgment. I wonder, how do you see your city? How do you see Lamar's? How do you see Remsen? How do you see Kingsley or Akron? Do you think mainly about the things that you can see? You know, life is sweet in Lamar's. Or do you look deeper into the things that are eternal? Now, Paul had a rough journey. He was all by himself down here in Athens. He's not officially on missionary business right now. He's just waiting for the rest of his team. But Paul could not remain silent. Verse 17. Since his spirit was provoked by these idols, so he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. As always, when Paul would come to a new town, first he went to the synagogue and he preached to the Jews, Jesus Christ, and the God-fearing Gentiles that worshipped the one true God there. But here in Athens, most of the people weren't at the synagogue. Most of the people in Athens were idol worshippers, just walking around on the streets. And so Paul, he couldn't keep himself from talking to them. You see, verse 17, in the marketplace, every day he reasoned with those who happened to be present. He just went down to the marketplace, and whoever he ran into, he talked to them about Jesus and about the resurrection. The word there, marketplace, in the original language is called the agora. Agora refers to the area of business. Here's a picture of ancient Athens as it would have looked in Paul's day. You can go and walk around the ruins of this, and it's striking in Athens today. When the buildings were all built, it would have looked something like this. This is the agora down here, the marketplace where Paul would talk to people. Up on the hill here, this is known as the Acropolis in Athens, and it's the more touristy area up there. The Parthenon, that building that we think of when we think of Athens. This area up here was dedicated to the worship of Athena and Zeus and Dionysus and these other gods. But these were in the glorious buildings up here. Paul's down in the marketplace where the people are, and every day just reasoning with them about Jesus. Well, it doesn't take long in Athens for Paul to come across some of the intellectual elite of the world at that time. They all gathered there in Athens. If you were somebody intellectually, you'd want to be in Athens, maybe teaching at the university. He comes across some of the elite thinkers. Verse 18. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. The Epicureans and the Stoics were rival philosophical schools in Athens. We still study them, right? I studied them in high school. The Epicureans and the Stoics, founded a few centuries earlier in Athens by Epicurus and Zeno the Stoic. These men, they loved debating philosophy and religion. The Epicureans believed that everything happened by chance. Things just happened, and the gods were distant. And so, and there was no afterlife, according to the Epicureans. And so, Epicurean philosophy led to saying that, hey, pleasure is what life is about. Just have fun, because the gods are distant, and there's no future. And so just enjoy yourself. That's the Epicureans. The Stoics said, no. Everything is God. This is what the Stoics taught. The chairs are God, and the ceiling is God, and the trees are God, and the grass is God, and you're God, and I'm God. Everything is God, said the Stoics. And everything that happens has been ordained by the gods, and you cannot change it. You can't change the gods' will. And so the best thing in life is to keep a stiff upper lip. And when difficult things come, well, it is to be what it is to be. And so you just endure it. The Stoics believe there might have been some kind of afterlife. Maybe your spirit would live on after death, but certainly not your body. And so these were they were used to debating each other. But here comes Paul, and they're intellectuals, and so this just kind of sounds fun to them. They're like, well, hey, there's somebody new, something new to debate. And so they start talking to him, and he's talking about the resurrection of the body after death. He's talking about Jesus. They're not quite sure what to make of it. Verse 18, it says, they said, what would this idle babbler wish to say? This is not a compliment. It doesn't sound like a compliment. It's not meant as one. Idle babbler was their word for a bird. And these little birds would hop around in the gutters of the city of Athens, and they pick up the little pieces of bread. And they started, just the name of the bird, that he's a seed picker. But then they start applying it to people who talked like they knew what they were talking about, but really had no idea. You probably know some people like that. It's just like, okay, yeah, we hear you talking, but we know you don't know, right? That's what they're saying about Paul. It's like, well, he's picked up this bit of information. He knows this, and he knows this. He knows a lot of stuff, but he doesn't put it together in any way that makes sense. He's a seed picker. He's like these birds. He picks up some knowledge. He doesn't really know what he's talking about. Others were more interested. He's teaching some kind of strange gods. And so verse 19, they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. So we want to know what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in doing nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So Paul is taken to the Areopagus. The Areopagus is this hill over here. Areopagus means hill of Ares. Ares was the Greek god of war, so this is the hill of Ares. Ares' name in Latin, is instead of Greek, is Mars, and so sometimes this is called Mars Hill, the hill of this god. Now, the Areopagus referred to this hill, and you can go to Athens and climb around on Mars Hill on the Areopagus if you'd like to. This is what it looks like today. I got some steps to get up there. Areopagus is the name of the hill. It's also the name of the council that was in charge of the affairs of Athens that met on the hill. So they took him to the Areopagus. It's talking about the group of men that meet, and they probably meet on the hill. Now Paul is invited to go before this court, but it's not like it's been in some of the other cities where he's on trial for a crime. See, in Athens, they're open-minded. They just like to talk about things that are new, and so they just think this is fun. Hey, let's invite this Paul guy up to us, and we'll listen to what he says, and then we're going to tear him apart, man. This is going to be awesome. And so they're not looking for truth. They think this is going to be a fun intellectual exercise. It's a tough crowd, really. Paul, so he's invited to go and tell them about Jesus, and there's nothing that he wants more than for them to take seriously. How can he reach these people? Paul can't do what he does in the synagogue, where he goes to the Old Testament and says, God has said this, because they don't believe the Old Testament. Paul can't go to them and say, hey, men, if you were to die tonight and stand before God as your judge, would he let you into heaven? He can't say that. They don't believe in one God. They don't believe in life after death. They don't believe in heaven. Like, they don't have any basis. They just worship whatever, all these idols. They have all these different philosophies and this competing things. Like, these guys believe totally different things than these guys. How is Paul going to tell them about Jesus? Look at Acts chapter 17, verse 22. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. There's a story from ancient Athens. It goes 600 years before Paul. There was a plague in Athens, and people were dying left and right. In Athens, they didn't know what to do. How can we stop the plague? And they thought, well, we must have angered one of the gods, but there's so many. Which god is angry with us? Who do we try to appease? There's too many, you know? And so they had this idea. They took a bunch of black and white sheep up on the Areopagus, and they released them. And the thought was, whichever God is angry with us, he will draw the sheep to himself, right? So they let the sheep go, and their thought was, the sheep will go to the idol that we need to sacrifice it to. So if the sheep go to this idol, we'll offer those sheep as a sacrifice, we'll make that God happy, we'll end the plague. But what happened was not what they expected. They released the sheep there on the Areopagus, and the sheep all run, and they lay down someplace where there was no idol. And they thought, well, boy, what's going on? The God who's angry with us must be a God we don't even know about. And so they erected on this place an idol, an altar to the unknown God. And they offered the sheep to him. So Paul points to this altar, maybe this one, maybe another one like it. He says, hey, you guys, you have an altar where you're worshiping a God you don't know about. I want to tell you more about the God you don't know. You even admit you don't know him. I want to tell you about this God. It's brilliant. That's where he starts. Hey, does Paul's sermon apply to us today? We live in a different place. We don't, in Lamar's, there's not hundreds of idols that people worship every day. Would this sermon apply to us in our culture? I believe the answer is yes. Daniel Denk works with college students at InterVarsity Fellowship. And he wrote this. Here's what Paul would say if he went to talk in one of our modern universities. And I just think it's enlightening. So here's Daniel Denk's words. He's imagining what Paul would say if Paul went to preach at a university today, in the University of Nebraska or Iowa, Northern Iowa. Right? Men and women of the university, I see that in every way you are very religious. As I walked around the university, I observed carefully your objects of worship. I saw your altar called the stadium, where many of you worship the sports deity. I saw the science building where many place their faith for the salvation of mankind. I found an altar to the fine arts where artistic expression and performance seem to reign supreme without subservience to any greater power. I walked through your residence halls and observed your sex goddess posters and beer can pyramids. Yet as I walked with some of you and saw the emptiness in your eyes and sensed the aching in your hearts, I perceived that in your heart is another altar, an altar to the unknown God who you suspect may be there. You have a sense that there is something more than these humanistic and self-indulgent gods. What you long for as something unknown, I want to declare to you now. Paul's message is universal for every era. He raises the question, how can a person know God? How can a person know God? There's two things. Number one, you must know who he truly is, and then you must respond to what he is saying. I want to start with the first thing. This is where Paul starts with his sermon on the hill. He tells them who God really is. The first thing he says, and there's a lot of wisdom in this, if we're talking to someone who doesn't believe the Bible, doesn't accept a God that created us, here's where you start. God is the creator of all. The people here in Athens didn't believe in that, and this is where God starts. It's where Paul starts, is the foundation. God is the creator of all. Look at verse 24. Paul says, the God who made the world and all things in it. Christians, I just want to encourage you. Don't be afraid to proclaim the truth that you serve the creator of all. Don't be afraid to proclaim that. You don't need to be able to have all your arguments down and be able to disprove evolution to be able to say what is true, that God has created us all. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says that deep down, everybody already knows that God is the creator. Deep down, everybody already knows that God is the creator. There were two novelists that met once, a Russian novelist named Yevtushenko and an English novelist named Sir Kingsley Amis. This is Kingsley Amis here. Yevtushenko, they were going to a novelist convention or something, and Yevtushenko, this Russian artist, he's a communist, he was excited to meet Amis because Amos was from Great Britain, and he perceived Great Britain as a Christian nation, and yet he had heard that Amos was an atheist like him. And so when they finally meet, Yevtushenko goes to Amos and he said, is it true that you're an atheist and you live in this country? Amos responded, yes, but it's more that I hate him. Fascinating. Amos would say, yes, I'm an atheist, I don't believe in God, but it's more that I hate him. You see, deep down, everybody already knows that there is a God that has created them. You don't have to win that argument. You just declare the truth, and really, everybody agrees with you, whether they admit it or not. How can a person know God? You have to start with who he truly is. He is the creator of all. Paul just declares this. He's the creator of all. Then he says, B, he is the master of all. He's the creator of all, the master of all. Look at verse 24. Paul starts with these words, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth. See, creation implies authority. If God is creator, then God is also Lord. He's master of all. The third thing Paul says, he's entirely self-sufficient. The true God is entirely self-sufficient. Look at verse 24. The God who made the world and all the things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. I just imagine him standing here on the Areopagus and just pointing up right to the Parthenon. God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Boy, listen, you will never know the true God rightly until you understand this. God does not need you for anything. God does not need you for anything. Look at this verse from Psalm chapter 50, verses 9 to 12. God says, I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird on the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. Listen, if your religion this morning is based upon you giving God things, you need to stop. That will never work. God has everything he needs without you giving him one thing. How can a person know God? You have to know who he truly is. He's entirely self-sufficient, Paul said. Fourthly, he gave you every good thing you have. God has given you every good thing that you have. Look at verse 25. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. You see, you do not give to this God what he needs. He gives to you. If you are alive this morning, he gave that to you. If you take another breath, he just gave that to you. If you have a wife and kids, if you have a place to sleep tonight, if you have a job, if you have two legs to stand upon, if you have a brain to process information, God gave that to you. He himself, it says, gives to all people life and breath and all things. How can a person know God? Well, you have to know who he truly is. He's the one who's given you every good thing that you have. Fifthly, he is the director of history. He's the director of history. Look at verse 26 there. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. How is it that Athens fell to Rome? How is it that mighty Rome was eventually conquered? How is it that America rose to prominence 200 years ago? God did those things. If you look at a globe and you spin it and you see all the borders of the nations, how is it that our world became like this? God has established those nations, and it's as if God is he's moving in the world like a major chessboard, right? And he picks up the nation and he puts the nation down and he moves it as he wants to in his purpose and in his time. God is the director of history. How can a person know God? We have to know who he truly is. He's the director of history. And I love this. This is letter F on your sheets. This God wants you to seek and find him. This God wants you to seek and find him. Look at verse 26. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that, and here he says why, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Why did God create the world? Why did God give you all of these good things? Why is it that he's arranged history the way that he has? In doing all of these things, God has placed himself on exhibit. He's placed himself on exhibit so that you might reach out and get to know him personally. Is God hard to find? If you're reaching out really after a knowledge of the true God, is it hard to find him? Paul says, no, he's right here. See verse 27? That they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist. As even some of your own poets have said, we also are his children. Here Paul quotes from the Greek poet Aratus. They would have known this quote. Aratus was talking about Zeus. But if you take those words and you apply them to the true God, they're true words. We are His children in the sense that God has made each one of us and He's with us. God says one more thing about the nature of the true God here. Paul does, and this is so important. There's letter G on your sheets. God is not something that you dream up yourself. God is not something that you dream up yourself. Look at verse 29. Again, I imagine Paul pointing, right? He says, being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone. Pointing to their idols, right? We ought not to think that the divine nature is like that, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Here Paul, not so subtly, is telling them, all of your worship is wrong. We do not make the gods, God made us. Oh, we do this today. We dream up our own God, and then we worship a figment of our imagination. It just grieves my heart. Around the nation this morning are gathered thousands of people in churches, and they're worshiping, but they're not worshiping the true God. They're worshiping a God that they've made up. Many people say, my Jesus would never condemn somebody to hell. My Jesus would never tell you who you have to love or not love. We don't have the opportunity to make up our own God. He's not a figment of our imagination. There is one God who has created the world and has spoken to us. And if I'm not worshiping this God, then I'm worshiping an idol. God is not something you dream up yourself. So how can a person know God? Well, you have to know who He truly is. But that's not enough. It's not enough if I'm going to know Him. It's not just, okay, I know all the facts about God. I believe these things. There's more to it. If I'm going to know God, the second part is just as important. I must respond to what He is saying. I must respond to what He is saying. You see, there is a message today that God is proclaiming to mankind. And if you want to know Him, you have to hear what He says and respond. This is what Paul pivots to now in verse 30. Therefore, Paul says, okay, here we understand who God is. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. If I'm going to know God, I must, letter A, I must let go of all my other gods and turn to Him, the true God. If I'm going to know Him, I must let go of all my other gods and turn to Him. That's what repent means. What is God saying? He's saying, I must repent. Also, He's saying, letter B in your sheets, He has set a day of judgment for all mankind. God is saying this to us today. God has set a day of judgment for all mankind. Look at verse 31. Because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness. Let me tell you something about the God of the Bible. His standard is perfection. If at the end of your life, God judges you based on how you live, you're not going to pass that test. You're going to fail miserably. God's standard is perfection. On the day in which He judges the world in righteousness, you're not going to measure up. And neither will I, pastor or not. God is saying this. If you want to know Him, you must turn to Him. You must know that He set a day of judgment. And the third thing, you must know that He has appointed your judge. This is what God is saying to you today. He has appointed your judge already. The day of judgment is set, and God has appointed who you will stand before. Look at verse 31. He has fixed the day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed. Who is this man who has been appointed by God as your judge? His name is Jesus. His name is Jesus Christ. And oh, let me tell you, this has the potential of being such good news for you that Jesus has been appointed as your judge. See, Jesus is the Son of God. He's the one that came from heaven. And Jesus came to earth on purpose to die for you. See, the punishment for all of your sins and all your failings is death. Death and eternal separation from God. Jesus came on purpose and he went on purpose to the cross that He might bear your sins. The Bible says that whoever turns from their sin, trusts in Jesus Christ, is forgiven and given life. And so if Jesus is the judge, you have the opportunity to be forgiven by this judge. So that one day when you stand before Him, He'll say, oh, I know you. I died for you. I, I've forgiven all of your sins. Come on in. There's nothing left to pay. I did it. Right? The one that's been appointed as your judge is the one who has died for you. And yet there's a response you have to make. You have to turn to him and believe. If you face him before you turn, then he's going to judge you in righteousness, and that's going to be hell. Glorious thing. We know who our judge is. It's Jesus. God has appointed him. Okay, if we're going to know God, we have to respond to what he's saying. He's saying, let go of all your other gods and turn to me. He's saying, I've set a day of judgment for mankind. Your judge is going to be Jesus. And then fourthly, he's saying that he has given sufficient evidence. He's given us sufficient evidence to believe these things. Look at verse 31. What's the evidence that God has given to us? Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Paul says, this Jesus who died for you rose from the dead, and then he's done. His sermon's over. It's kind of like, it just kind of seems abrupt. It's almost like Jesus' resurrection, boom, mic drop, and then he's out of there. And it's like, what are you going to do with that? Here's the judge, it's Jesus, he died again and he rose, and then it's done, right? And they're left to respond. Now, there's three possible responses to this message. Boy, it is a real offer to you of salvation. There's three possible responses. He saw all of them here that day in Athens. First response is this. You can mock the message. You can mock God's message. Look at verse 32. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. You can imagine this. These are the intellectual elite. Some of them laugh. They mock. They scoff. They make fun of Paul and his message. Many do that today. It happens. You can respond to the message by mocking it. You can respond to the message with procrastination. You can procrastinate. That happened there, verse 32. Some began to sneer, but others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. Now listen, this is foolish. When your eternal destiny is on the line and God hasn't promised to give you breath tomorrow for you to say, well, I'll think about it. But you can do that. You can mock the message. You can procrastinate. Or you can believe. You can believe. Look at verse 33. So Paul went out of their midst, right? They're making fun of him. They're mocking him. He just turns around and he goes down the stairs and walks off the hill. I think, well, Paul, like, wait, you got to argue with him. But no, he said what he needed to say. He told them what God has to say. And he turns and he leaves. But the ones that are interested, I just picture them like, don't go. And they follow him down the hill. Look at verse 34. Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius, the Areopagite. One of the 30 on the council believes. And a woman named Damaris. We don't know anything about her other than God cares about her. And he included her here because she trusted in Christ. A woman named Damaris and others with them. So that day in Athens, a few people found the purpose for living. Dionysius, Damaris, a few others became all that God created them to be. After that day in Athens, a few people there in Athens knew God. They knew the true God through Jesus Christ. Do you know God this morning? If you don't mock. Don't procrastinate. Today where you sit, you can say, Jesus Christ, I am turning. God, the true God, I am turning to you through Jesus Christ who died for me. And if you will believe like that, then you will be given eternal life. It's a gift of God. Let's pray. Oh God, thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the Savior. He is so glorious. That's right for us to worship him. It's right for us to want to put him on the highest place, which is the place that Jesus, that you deserve and will hold for all of eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.